Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time of year, this season of the year, where we focus in on your birth, your son. Lord, thank you for the hymn writers. Thank you for the hymns that we sing that are just so full of scripture, and how they cause us to ponder the various aspects of who that baby was, who was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. And Lord, as we gather again to worship and to study, we thank you that we've been able to sing those truths to one another, and we've been able to worship you. And now we're coming to your word, and we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit cleanse our minds and our hearts and cause us to long to want to learn more about the Lord Jesus, and cause us to set aside the familiar that we kind of just put aside and don't want to even think about, but cause us to search anew and hear anew and have our hearts set afire once again. Lord, bless us as we enter into your word. Holy Spirit, teach us, and we'll thank you now. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. In this month of December, we've been answering the question, what child is this? Last week we learned that this child born to Mary some 2,000 years ago was the promised one, the one promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, the one who would bless all the families of the earth, and the one promised to David in the Davidic covenant, who would reign on David's throne forever. We learned 2 weeks back that the promised one was God in the flesh. This baby born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger existed before Bethlehem, existed before creation. He was Emmanuel, God with us. This morning we're going to let the scriptures speak once again as we study and find another answer to our question, what child is this? From God's word, we're going to see that the birth of Jesus was not just 9 months in the making, but rather centuries in the planning, as seen in the prophets' writings of old. Put another way, this child, God in the flesh, the promised one, is also the prophesied one. Before we take a look at this truth presented for us in the Bible, I think it would help us to get a little bit of background into the Old Testament office of prophet. Very basic definition of a prophet is found in the Old Testament word translated prophet. Nabi means a spokesman. Thus, a prophet was a spokesman for God, someone chosen by God to speak for God. Generally speaking, the prophets were forth-tellers. They declared the truth about God, and they were foretellers predicting what God will do. The main words used to describe prophets in the Old Testament are prophet, but also a man of God and a seer. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, we see a threefold description of the prophet's duty. He must speak in the name of the Lord, not in the name of other gods. His message must be in accord with God's revealed truth in Scripture, and his predictions of future events must come true exactly as predicted. Now, the prophets can be divided out into the writing prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Hosea, and the non-writing prophets, such as Ahijah and Micaiah and Elisha. Now, according to the Bible, the prophetic office began with Moses. The prophet Hosea wrote, "By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt." And Moses said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen," in Deuteronomy 18:15. John the Baptist, on the other hand, was the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus asked the people, "What did you go to see?" And a prophet, "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." And John was more than a prophet in that he, in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, was the messenger or the forerunner of Messiah. Jesus said that among those born of a woman, none is greater than John. Note that Jesus was the prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. We are to listen to him, Messiah Jesus, for he fulfills all the requirements for a prophet. And really, he's the ultimate prophet, and that he is the very word of God himself. Recall that the writer of the Hebrews declared long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Just for the biblical record, there were prophetesses as well. Prophetess is a female prophet. Prophetess then was a spokeswoman for God. There are a number of prophetesses mentioned in the Bible. There was Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister, Deborah, the only woman to be judge in Israel, and Huldah, a prophetess during the kingship of Josiah. In addition, there is also an unnamed prophetess found in Isaiah 8, and Anna, a widow who spent her days in the temple fasting and praying. She had the blessing of seeing the baby Jesus. And then lastly, there are four unmarried daughters of Philip the Evangelist who were known for their prophecies in Acts chapter 21. Before we move on, I would like to share a few more pieces of background information on the office of prophet. First, how the prophets fit into the historical timeline of the Bible. All of the writing prophets can be dated between the 8th and the 5th centuries BC. The books of 2 Kings and Ezra and Nehemiah provide the historical context for these prophets. In these books, we see the events leading up to the exile from the land to Babylon, the exile itself, and then the early part of the restoration as God brought his people back into the land after the exile. Secondly, some prophecies have dual fulfillments. After a prophecy is made, there is a near or partial fulfillment, and then later on, an ultimate fulfillment. Perfect example of this is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Begins, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." That was fulfilled at Jesus' birth. And then it goes on to say, "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." 2,000 years later, this has yet to be fulfilled. Note that a prophecy having a dual fulfillment helps to unify God's word, emphasizing his control in all of history, both secular and redemptive. Lastly, and this is vitally important to remember, God the Holy Spirit was active in all of the prophets. As a matter of fact, the claim of divine inspiration is mentioned from time to time. Nehemiah writes, "Many years you, God, bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets." Micah wrote, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." 2 Peter 1:21 sums it up well, "For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse, never came to someone's mind and they said, 'This is prophecy and I'm going to write it down.' Rather, men were carried along by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God." I love the imagery there, especially being people who live on by the lake. The picture there is the Holy Spirit moving the writers along. It's a picture of a sailboat with the wind picking up the sails and moving it along. The Holy Spirit moved the men along to write down what God wanted them to write, using their personalities and their writing styles. Nonetheless, God breathed. And for the record, Deuteronomy 18:22, God tells us how to identify a false prophet. "Whenever a prophet speaks in my name and the prediction is not fulfilled," the Hebrew literally says, "the prediction does not happen, it doesn't come to pass, then I have not spoken it." In simple terms, the prophetic accuracy of God's word comes down to one question: did it come to pass? God, through Jeremiah, said this: "Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord." Now that we have some important background information regarding the office of prophet, let's look to the word of God find some very specific prophecies pertaining to the coming, birth, and early childhood of Messiah Jesus. So I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1, if you're not there already. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." The sixth month refers to Mary's cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, mentioned by Luke in verses 5 through 25. Although advanced in years and childless, Elizabeth was a miraculous pregnancy. She would give birth to John the Baptist. Verse 27, "The angel was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." First off, Luke tells us that Mary was betrothed, meant that she was formally in agreement to marry Joseph, but the wedding had not yet taken place. Between the betrothal and the wedding was a period that lasted anywhere from 6 months to a year. During that time, the couple was considered to be married, and they were called husband and wife, but they did not live together. They did not consummate their marriage until after the official public ceremony. Mary, and Joseph for that matter, lived in Nazareth, which suggests to us that she was not a person of wealth, not a person of culture, not a person of position. Nazareth was a small, isolated, backroads kind of town that, along with the entire region of Galilee, was not the place to be in Israel. Perhaps that is why Nathanael remarked to Philip in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Last thing I want you to see here is these first couple verses, the fact that Mary was a virgin. And that fact is repeated three times in this section of Luke. The Greek word parthenos, translated virgin, leaves no room for doubt. Parthenos means a virgin, a young woman who has never had sexual relations with a man. Interestingly, the Greek temple called the Parthenon was a temple dedicated to a virgin Athena, a Greek mythological goddess who was believed to remain forever a virgin. So the scripture is very clear, based on the Greek word used, that Mary was a virgin. And if there remains any doubt, Mary clears that up for us in verse 34. She says, "I am a virgin. I have not had sexual relations with a man." Back in verse 28, it says, "Gabriel came to Mary and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" Next, the angel states five specific things about Mary's son. Look at verse 30. "He will be great." And he doesn't leave it up to our imagination about what great is. What does it look like? "He will be called the Son of the Most High." This harkens us back to the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament, this is the name El Elyon, Most High God, sovereign over all. It is pointing to the equality with Yahweh, that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. And in verse 76, John the Baptist is called the prophet of the Most High. Jesus is God in the flesh. Gabriel goes on, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Samuel wrote, 'In your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.'" 2 Samuel 7:16, Jesus is the promised one. And then the angel goes on to say, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." I'd like you to keep your finger there in Luke's gospel and come with me back to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. As you read the first five verses, note that God's servant, the servant of this section, the servant of Isaiah, is the Messiah, and he is the speaker as well. Also notice how detailed this prophecy is. In verse 1, Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. And what follows is the Son describing his calling by his Father. Verse 1b, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Let's break this down. The Lord called me. 1 Peter 1:20 reminds us the Son was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of us. From the womb speaks of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. From the body of my mother, he named my name. It reminds us that Mary and Joseph did not name their son. God, through the angel Gabriel, said in Luke 1:31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Look at verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. He hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. Without going into depth, the figurative language here informs us that the Messiah would be equipped by the Father for his mission. Verse 3 says, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Why is the servant here called Israel? Well, within the context, Israel cannot refer to the nation because the servant is to draw the nation back to God. The Messiah is called Israel because he fulfills what Israel should have done. See, the nation of Israel had failed in her mission to be a light to the nations. So God now summons his servant who will not fail in his mission. Verse 4a, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. I like the NET translation, I have expended my energy for absolutely nothing. One writer, commentator writes this, as Jesus ministered on earth, especially to his own people, there were times when his work seemed in vain. The religious leaders opposed him. The disciples did not always understand him, and those he helped did not always thank him. Closed quote. We get a good look of Messiah in frustration in Matthew chapter 17, verse 17. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? It is true, when we look at the life of Jesus, that he saw little success considering the investment he made. And in verse 4b, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Again, the NET on this verse, but the Lord will vindicate me, my God will reward me. His reward is clearly seen in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then verse 5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel, the nation, might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Jacob and Israel are synonyms for all of the 12 tribes. Chapters 40 through 49, Isaiah used these two words together 16 times. What was the Messiah's mission? To bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. The Messiah's mission was clearly not completed at his first coming, but will fully be accomplished at his second coming, bringing salvation to Israel. And Luke 1:33 says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Thinking some of you might be wondering how we were going to get back to the Gospels. Well, that's how we're going to do that. But one last thought before we go there, verse 6. And note now that God is speaking to the servant. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This note from the NET Bible clarifies this for us. The question that is asked here is purely rhetorical, does not imply that the servant was dissatisfied with his commission or that he minimized the restoration of Israel, closed quote. We know from the Gospels that Jesus was all about doing his Father's will. Raising up the tribes of Jacob, reestablishing the tribes of Israel, bringing back a preserved Israel is the work of the servant of Messiah Jesus, bringing salvation. And notice that Messiah's work is with not only Israel, but with the nations, with the Gentiles. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life," John 8:12. And as Simeon prophesied to Mary and Joseph in the temple, Jesus is a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So come back with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 33. And this Messiah will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Daniel prophesied this in chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And then in Daniel 7, 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Jesus is the prophesied one, as declared by the prophets and proclaimed by Gabriel. And I don't know about you, but this to me is so exciting to see. Take a look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Psalm 2, 7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" In verse 36, it says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed her." You know, various denominations have made Mary out to be anything from right next to God to nothing. And we need to take a look here at her words. When the angel told her what was going to go on, "Let it be done to me according to your word." She was a servant. She placed herself into the will of God. She needs to be looked up to in that sense. She put herself out there. She allowed God to do with her, allowed the Spirit to do with her what he called her to do. And here we see that Mary's not next to God. Mary's not nothing. She is a servant. And the way she responded, we need to respond as God calls us. "Let it be done to me according to your word." Now, we have Mary's frame of reference regarding this first public announcement of the Messiah's birth after 400 years of prophetic silence. Now, I'd like for us to now go over to Matthew's gospel and get some insight from Joseph's perspective. So go back to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Remember that betrothal was legally binding and therefore could only be dissolved by divorce. And then verses 20 and 21 says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" I'm going to spend a few moments contemplating how Mary, as a virgin, got pregnant. Matthew writes, "That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Recall that Luke recorded that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary and the power of the highest will overshadow her. In both cases, it is clear that the Virgin Mary's pregnancy would be the result of a direct intervention by God the Holy Spirit. The use of the word overshadow reminds us of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In both instances, we have God's powerful creative presence. He created the universe, so it's not beyond him to create life in Mary's womb without the help of a man. Now, because no man was involved in the process, Jesus had a human mother and no human father. Therefore, Jesus was fully human because he came from a human mother's womb, and he was at the same time fully divine, for he is conceived in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the doctrine of the virgin birth, and it stands at the heart of Jesus' person and work of saving his people from their sins. Without the virgin birth, there could be no salvation for sinners. Jesus would be just another sinful human who had to die for his own sins. If the virgin birth did not occur, then the Bible's not true, and it can't be trusted in anything. So in short, it is an absolute essential part of salvation and of Scripture. Speaking about the Bible and the virgin birth, take a look at verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew and turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. First, look at verse 14, and then I want to put it into context. The words that Matthew quoted. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. In the context of Isaiah chapter 7, God made a promise to Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Here's the scenario. Two northern kingdoms, Israel and Syria, were plotting to wage war and depose the king. Remember, taking out the king would put an end to the Davidic dynasty and thus the Messiah. So this was not only an attack against a physical king, it was an attack against God and against the covenant that he made with David. Note that Isaiah uses the name Ephraim, Israel's largest tribe. It represents the entire nation. Now, this threat of coming war was causing, look at verse 2 in chapter 7, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people to be shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. It's at this point that God steps in. And as Isaiah tells Ahaz and the people, verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. Isaiah assures them that the plot against the king in verse 7 will not stand. It shall not come to pass. God also promises that within 65 years, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, verse 8, will be shattered. To assure Ahaz of the truth of this promise, verses 10 and 11 tell us that God, through Isaiah, called on the king to ask for a sign. But sadly, Ahaz, in a display of false humility, refused to ask God for a sign. And so God just steps in. And therefore we have verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. There's a real awesome near fulfillment here that we all need to see and hear and rejoice in. This child that Isaiah was talking about in a near fulfillment would serve as a sign to Ahaz and the nation. Note that the Hebrew word translated virgin is Alma, which means a virgin, but it can also mean a young woman of marriageable age, as a young unmarried woman in ancient Hebrew culture was often assumed to be a virgin. The woman who was a virgin when Isaiah spoke his message would marry and have a baby with her husband. This sign involved was not only the birth, but a name that would be attached to the boy, Emmanuel, God with us. A name that would not be used in his daily life, nonetheless a name telling the people about God's purposes for him in his birth. This baby would be a pledge of God's presence that he was with Judah, and that God would deliver them from the hands of the enemy, keeping the covenant that he had made with David, preserving the Davidic line through Ahaz, preserving the seed from which Messiah would come. And if you read Jesus' genealogy, it has Ahaz in it. God also set forth a designated length of time regarding this son. In verses 15 through 16, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. How this near or partial fulfillment came to be is strongly debated. For Isaiah never clearly tells us how God fulfilled it, which leaves us guessing between a number of possibilities, but that's a study for another day. Please remember and know that regardless of one's conclusion regarding the near fulfillment of this prophecy, it doesn't change Matthew's use of the prophecy, for the Holy Spirit assures us that the far or the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7 is found in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Yes, the virgin birth was a sign to the house of David 700 or so years later that God will fulfill his promise to David. So let's go back to Matthew's gospel. Verse 22. All this took place. Some versions say all this happened to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. What the Lord had spoken by the prophet is a great definition of the divine inspiration of the Word of God. What does this all this refer to? The virgin birth of Jesus prophesied some 700 years or so prior to this actual event. Took place or happened is in the perfect tense and indicates that this is an historical fact. It happened just like God said it would happen. Matthew uses the same phrase 8 times more in his gospel when he speaks of other prophetic utterances that are fulfilled in Christ. And so verse 23, again, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I want you to know that the same Holy Spirit that moved Isaiah to write is the same Holy Spirit that moved Matthew to write. And Matthew is telling us that Isaiah, whether he knew it or not, was speaking of the Messiah, and that his prophecy is ultimately fulfilled and realized in the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. That his name, Emmanuel, God with us, is what John stated exactly in his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the words of John Wesley, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Jesus is the prophesied one of Isaiah. Next, I want you to take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen the star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It is no surprise that King Herod was troubled when the wise men came to Jerusalem seeking one who was born king of the Jews. Herod was not the rightful king from the line of David. In fact, he was not even a descendant of Jacob. He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. He was an appointed king by Rome. So what does he do? Verse 4, assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. How did they know the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem? From the prophet Micah. Micah is writing in a time of distress in Micah chapter 5, and he informs us in verse 1 of chapter 5, siege is laid upon us. Jerusalem was surrounded by the enemy, 2 Kings 25:1. But the Holy Spirit moved Micah from the present distress to a future salvation. As one writer puts it, from the humiliation of Jerusalem's king to Messiah's victory. And Matthew quotes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be my shepherd of my people Israel. Messiah will be from the tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49:10 says the scepter will never leave the family or the tribe of Judah, and it would be of the house of David. And Micah also speaks of him as having an origin from old and from everlasting, another clear indication that Messiah would be more than just a man. He is eternal God. And note that in Hebrew, Bethlehem means house of bread, providing a fitting place for the living bread come down from heaven to become a human being, John 6:51. And lastly, Matthew brings into the picture the truth that Messiah would be a shepherd king. In Micah chapter 5, verse 4, he writes, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Remember Jesus' words, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus is the prophesied one proclaimed by Micah. Please take a look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The wise men came, they saw the star, they rejoiced, and they went to the house, into the house, and they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Then take a look at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." He took and rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt. I have called my son. There's those words again. It was written to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. How did Jesus fulfill Hosea's prophecy? Jesus did so in that God the Father called him and led him out of Egypt when he was a child. Matthew did not mean that Hosea had Jesus Christ in mind when he predicted his exodus from Egypt when he wrote, but that Jesus' experience corresponded to what Hosea had written about Israel. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew saw the experiences of Jesus as analogous to that of Israel. Jesus' experience completed the full meaning of Hosea's statement, in a sense fulfilled it. Jesus is the prophesied one proclaimed by Hosea. We could spend days and days talking about this, but we're not going to do that. I just want you to look at one last reference in Matthew chapter 2. Take a look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. When Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This prophecy is interesting because there's no passage in the Old Testament alluding to the Messiah being called a Nazarene. As a matter of fact, Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. With that said, although Matthew was not directly quoting a specific passage of Scripture, his use of the words prophets plural put forth the possibility that the idea appeared in a number of prophecies. Here are some of them. Recall first the words I quoted earlier from Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 46. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a place of insignificance. The people from Nazareth were looked down upon. They were considered backward. They were a despised people, pretty much like all of Galilee. So here Matthew may very well be connecting the themes of insignificance and rejection regarding Jesus' hometown with the insignificance and the rejection of the Messiah. Isaiah wrote, "For he, Messiah, grew up like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Isaiah also wrote, "The Redeemer of Israel is one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation." In Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. David wrote in Psalm 22 regarding Messiah, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Zechariah tells us of the lowliness of Messiah as he rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem. So like the town itself, Jesus would be humble, despised, and rejected. Jesus is the prophesied one proclaimed by Isaiah and David and Zechariah and others. So let's wrap this up for this morning. We've looked at numerous Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment, which proves that Jesus Christ is the prophesied one. At the same time, the number we've looked at pales in comparison with all of the prophecies in the Bible that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. So please allow me to put it all into perspective. It's been said that there are some 300 Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus. Prophecies fulfilled in his birth, as we've seen this morning, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection. In his book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner applied the science of probability to just 8 prophecies regarding Jesus. He says the chance that any man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 with 17 zeros after it, 100 quadrillion. And to illustrate, he suggests that if we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, lay them over the face of Texas, they will cover the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly. Then blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up that one marked silver dollar. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Stoner concludes the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing not 300, but just 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man. As Mary heard from the angel Gabriel, nothing is impossible with God. My brothers and sisters, we serve an amazing God. Is it not remarkable to see the accuracy of Scripture historically validated by Jesus Christ? For us as believers, the Christmas nativity display isn't something to simply enjoy. It's not simply a story to share. It is God-breathed prophecy fulfilled. The birth of Jesus is a vivid reminder that God does what he says he will do down to the very last minute detail. Yes, we can rejoice in the gift that is God's Word, the gift that brings us to salvation and sanctification and hope of glory. May we be a faithful people diligent in reading and studying and understanding and applying the truth of Scripture, so that our faith might be strengthened, our minds renewed, our lives transformed, our hope energized, our lives looking more like Christ, and our proclamation of the truth emboldened and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if you're here today, you're listening to this, or you're watching this, and you're not saved, the one we talked about today, the one whom the prophets wrote 1,000-plus years ago, the one who fulfilled those prophecies, his name is Jesus Christ. And you have probably heard of Jesus Christ, especially this time of year, because it's okay to talk about him during the Christmas season. But I want you to know something. Jesus said that he came to seek and save the lost. You might be saying, well, I'm not lost. I know where I'm at. Well, no, you're not. You don't know where you're at spiritually. You're lost. I used to be there, so I'm not calling you anything that I wasn't called and I realized that I was. I was lost. I was outside the promises of Christ. I was outside of salvation. I was destined to spend eternity without Jesus Christ, destined to spend eternity in hell. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And when we're outside of Christ, we are living in our sin and we deserve to be put to death. But God is a patient God. God is a loving God. God is an amazing God, because you heard today things that were written about Jesus 1,000 years before he ever walked this earth. And you heard how he fulfilled it. And God in his mercy and grace has enabled you today to hear his truth, to hear about Jesus Christ, to know about who Jesus is and what he's done. But first you have to acknowledge that you're lost, that you're a sinner. And amazingly so, God doesn't say, okay, you acknowledge you're lost, now you got to read the entire Bible, and you got to learn how to pray right, and you got to do all kinds of things. No. All God calls us to do is call on the name of Jesus, and we'll be saved. Acknowledging Jesus as our Savior, acknowledging our sin, and acknowledging that Jesus is the only one that can take them away. The Jesus that was prophesied by Isaiah and Hosea and Daniel and Zechariah. He is the Jesus that is offering you today salvation in his name. So that again, as I said, I think in every message, for the first time ever, you could celebrate Christmas for what it is, the birth of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Won't you put your trust in him today? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Emmanuel, born of a virgin in Bethlehem's stall. Haste to bring him praise, the one who the prophets foretold of. Jesus Christ, the virgin born, the one who can save the sinner forlorn. Haste to call his name and be saved from your sins forever. Let's pray. Father, we've been all over the Word today and into passages maybe we've never read before, or we've only read bits and pieces of it. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit spoke to us today to wow us with prophecy, to wow us with the near fulfillment and the complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the many different ways we see in the beginning of Luke's gospel and beginning of Matthew's gospel. This Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the prophesied one. He is the promised one. He is the Savior of the world. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing Christ if we know Christ. Thank you, Father, that if there's someone here today, they've heard truth. And I pray, Lord, that they would bow their head to you, that they would come to you and admit their sin and seek Jesus as their Savior. Lord, we are grateful for this time of year where we can talk about Jesus in public because people want to talk about Jesus. Help us not to be shy. Help us not to leave that little baby in the manger. Help us to bring that baby to the man that he was so that people can see what that baby came to do. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Again, Father, we thank you for what we've been learning this Christmas season, and we are grateful, Father, that no matter how many times we're in the Word, read the same section of Scripture, we can be taught and learn much from the Holy Spirit. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.